Persistence. Persistence seems to be written all over our texts today, both from Genesis and Luke. To begin, in Genesis, Abraham is bargaining with God. In particular, he's negotiating a deal on behalf of the righteous with truly remarkable persistence. Aware of God's displeasure over the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, worrying, Abraham presses after God. Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Then Abraham sets out on his deal-making in an almost comically absurd manner, kind of like an auctioneer in reverse. For the sake of 50 righteous, Abraham wonders if God might save the city. And when that measure succeeds on, he persists. First to 45, then 40, then 30, and 20, and 10. Our pericope ends with the affirmation, "For the sake of 10, the Lord answered, I will not destroy it." And yet in the next chapter we learn that the Lord rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities of the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Indeed, the ones saved alone were Abraham's nephew Lot with his household. But let's be clear, it certainly wasn't Lot's righteousness that set him apart from the rest. Not Lot's righteousness that saved him. Although he did try to spare the angelic visitors the hallmark mayhem of his city, a brutal sexual attack, Lot's means to that end were, let's just say, more than questionable. Nonetheless, Lot was spared. Now, I think it unfair to tell this story of Sodom and Gomorrah, even simply to refer to Abraham's pleading on behalf of the righteous there, without clearing up at least a couple of points. First, although they have become synonymous with impenitent sin, and in particular God's wrath against homosexuality, Sodom and Gomorrah was said to be cruel and unjust with a great outcry against it, not because of its inhabitants falling in love with members of their own sex. Rather, as John Stendhal pointedly noted in reviewing these texts relative to the churchwide assembly action last August, the story hinges on the sin that is the violence and contempt so often directed against the vulnerable and alien. It was the gay basher, not his victim, who committed the biblical sin of Sodom. And we need to be clear about that. We need to stand in defiance of the easy answer that has been associated with Sodom and Gomorrah. And thus it is that despite Lot's unconscionable offer of his daughters instead of the angelic visitors whom the mob was seeking at his door, Lot was pulled into the house to safety and warned to leave before God rained down punishment on the city. And the second point that I think is important to reading this Genesis text is that narrative completion. From the standpoint of crafting complimentary readings for our lectionary, it was great to end here with what? With God's concession to Abraham. That 80% reduction in what would be required in order to save the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. But that dodges the larger question once we understand that the people weren't saved at all. Even though it threads throughout the story, finally, this is not simply about learning to be persistent in prayer. It does not simply offer up an image of Abraham as one who can wheel and deal with God Almighty to get a better deal for humankind. No, deeper still, the story is one that presses after mercy. Abraham knows the mercy God has shown him. Mercy that first called him from his father's house and led him to a new land. Mercy that blesses him to be a blessing. Mercy that brought him safe through the famine in Egypt. Mercy that birthed him Ishmael by Hagar. Mercy that promised to Sarah, the child of laughter, Isaac. And so it is that Abraham now pleads for the same. He longs for God. He pleads for God to be toward others, to be toward others the way God has been toward him. And so the haggling in our text becomes less a pattern that's to be held up as go and do likewise, but rather comes across more as a learn from this approach. The style of Abraham's prayer may not become our own. Maybe it shouldn't ever become our own. But the inner disposition he has, this inner disposition, it's something we all do well to learn. It is a way of living out the trust one has in friendship with God. You see, Abraham trusts God. And the story of his persistence in bargaining displays this. The point is not how the story ends. The point is learning this intimate connection between the one who's praying and the one who will hear us. Abraham trusts God to hear his deepest cries of hope on behalf of others. And thus he pleads time and again, mercy, mercy, mercy. 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. For its part, the gospel holds out a vision of persistence in prayer that might be seen negatively. It shows a kind of wearing down of another by virtue of imposition, of shamelessness or impudence. Jesus tells this story about a friend at midnight who pleads for some loaves of bread for late night visitors. And in our mind's eye, maybe we see a caricature of old Abraham wheedling away. Or maybe we connect it to our own stories and the times we plead for someone for something we need or want. A day off, a trip to the beach, a desired toy, a meal out, a prescription for tooth pain. But I wonder, does this have anything to do with how Jesus taught the disciples to pray? When they came asking, he began by emphasizing for them a relationship. Pray, he says, pray, Father. In this community, we extend that intimacy to name God also as Mother, but it's the relationship. Pray to this one who is dear and beloved. Then Jesus went on to lift up the otherness of God whose name is holy and whose dominion is to be desired. He taught his disciples to pray for daily bread, implying a trust that is renewed time and again in manageable little bits, all that anyone would need in any given time. But Luke says Jesus further encouraged disciples to ask for forgiveness of sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. Perhaps this is the sticking point, huh? Perhaps this is where we find common cause with Abraham's pleading. After all, here is the inner disposition to be toward others as God has been toward us. Indeed, it strikes me that each of these stories asks for a kind of humility. Actually, they insist on a kind of humility, even within the boldness of pleading, whether for another or for ourselves. Remember, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we hurl out a great list of imperatives: that God's name be made holy, that God's dominion would come, for God to give and forgive and not to bring us to the time of trial. And yet, in all this, alongside the boldness of all that we ask, even of what we seem to demand, there remains a need to be clear about this parental one, this one on whom we wait. There remains a need to deepen the relationship with this one on whose mercy we daily depend, the one forgiving us, the one showing mercy to us. On one level, the persistence of our prayers might seem to aim only to break down the resistance to give us what we want. But I think the deeper meaning in these stories, the deeper meaning is that the persistence of prayer may just lead to an ever greater trust in the one with whom we speak. It's less about the outcome of our external circumstances. Persistence in prayer is about nurturing the way we relate to God and the way that opens us to relate to others. Indeed, what is at stake is not God's desire to give us good gifts or God's desire to be merciful. What is at stake is our trusting those desires of God. And what is at stake is our living out such trust in ways that offer to others the very good we ourselves have been given: a welcome, a place, a love, a grace. Dear friends, I pray that we would learn persistence. Persistence not only in our asking, but in our trusting. May we daily know God's mercy and ever learn and live from it. Amen.